Okay, praise the Lord again.
Amen.
Amen. I'm again happy to be here with you. And today we are going to look at broken jars. And before we do that, let us pray. God, you are our God and you are amazing. We want to thank you for each one of us. We want to thank you, Lord, for each life here. We want to thank you that you know us by name. And we want to thank you, Father, that you know where we need to grow as your children. We pray, Father, that you will grow us yourself in your likeness. We pray, Father, that our talking tonight will, in one way, cause us to grow closer and closer to you and to one another. Use my feeble lips, Lord, and speak yourself. Lord, that you will increase while we all decrease, that we'll know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. I was drawn to this topic of broken jars because I was reading in Mark chapter 14, verse 3 to 8. And it was the beginning of the Lord's Supper. It reads that after the 2 days, it was the Passover and the feast of the unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster jar flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do have me. But me, you do not have me always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, whenever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memory to her. And this is where I got the title, The Broken Jars. And again, it also reminded me of a portion in Psalms which says that a broken and a contrite heart the Lord does not despise. So broken jars, as I was thinking about this topic. And I was really thinking about the alabaster jar that was broken just beside Jesus, a jar of a very expensive perfume. And we are told that a woman broke it. And it's likely to be Mary, and she poured the perfume on Jesus' head. And we are told Jesus commends her that what she has done will be told in memory of her, that the fragrance, the aroma, filled the room, and many noticed it. And I was thinking about the fact that if anything good must happen from us, there has to be some brokenness. Brokenness. The jar had to be broken for the aroma to come out and for many to experience the aroma. Think about it. And as I was actually preparing this, I was thinking how God is amazing. Even Jesus himself, all that he went through, the fact that he had to be broken for us. And when we are doing the Holy Eucharist, we are told the body that has been broken for us, the blood that has been shed for us. And we do all this in remembrance of him. So, the broken jars. I got two examples that I wanted to share with this evening of two individuals that I think their lives has really been broken, and to see whether we pick something from them, from their very lives. And a case in point is of a dear, dear, dear lady of back in Uganda called Vivian. The other name will be complicated, Kitio. But she lost her firstborn son, 5 years old, to sickle cells. And sickle cells anemia is such a very debilitating disease. It's very painful. One who has it, you lack blood. Sometimes they do transfusions. It's a very, very terrible disease. And for a mother to take care of a baby with this was quite a very traumatic experience for her. Then her husband died 5 years later when her two sons were only, the other two sons were only 5 and 8 years old. And this is when they had just been married, 10 years old. And she tells me this story and she says, I am a wife who was spoiled. You understand, ladies, eh? Very spoiled. My husband did everything for me. He fixed everything. He bought everything. I was just there really to look after the family, and I didn't mind how the check came through at the end of the month. Her husband was a doctor, a medical doctor, and later he became a pastor, so he really was okay. But the death of her husband shattered her. And it happened also in such a very, the way it happened, he had just gone to the bank. And while he was at the counter trying to sign a check, he just collapsed and died. And that was it. High blood pressure, and he died. So you can imagine Vivian hearing this news, the kind of woman that she was, and now the one that she trusted in, dead. She was a believer, but she told me at that time she nearly lost her faith, because it's like all her trust, much as she believed in God, her trust in her husband, she realized life had come to a standstill. So she realized that also she didn't have a father figure for her boys, because there was no relative who would play that role for her. And in her words, she says she became so strict, so rigid for the boys, and she admits that this was a mistake because they drew away from her. And so she became again so lonely because her boys also drew away from her as she was trying to be strict, a strict mother, trying to play the mother and the father role. And she says she instead needed to just be a mother, soft, understanding, and being able to rebuild her confidence with her boys. But she didn't do it at that time. So she realized she was going to be a homemaker, be the breadwinner for the family, but she didn't know how to start. And she says one thing that was so clear to her was, I am broken. I am broken. I don't know where to start. It is only God who will piece up my pieces. And so she says this helped her to bring her closer and closer to God. She surrendered her life afresh to God because she realized that her pieces were just thrown apart and God needed to put her back together. In other words, make her a new person and prepare her for what was ahead, because she didn't know how her life was going to be just by herself and raising her family. So she learned what it meant to trust God for everything, and seeing God's faithfulness in her life, especially helping her rebuild and complete her home, where she now lives with her two children. It was hard because immediately after her husband died, she was homeless. She was kept by some friends until finally she was able to put up something for her and her children. So receiving encouragement and support from friends and family was important for her at that time. I did an interview with her and I said, I am going to talk about broken jars. Vivian, I know you've been broken. What would you want me to share with the people from your broken jar, jarness, if there's such a word? What can I share with the people? Because I realized that she had a story that we could learn from. And she told me, aroma from the broken jar? Yes, aroma. And she told me that when she realized that she can no longer live for herself, she says, I realize for me to cope, for me to live a meaningful life, I cannot live for myself. I need to live for others. And so, Vivian pioneered a teenage crisis pregnancy and counseling center, the first of its kind in Uganda. I mean, the story will go long if I say how she started, how she dreamt, how she was seeing these babies, how in the process she would see her baby that died, a whole story. And so she started this ministry, and she named it after her maiden name, which means Wakisa, God is merciful. That is what it means. Wakisa, God is merciful. So when you come to Kampala, I can gladly take you to Wakisa Teenage Crisis Pregnancy and Counseling Center that Vivian herself started as a result of from her brokenness. And she says she did what she could to start this ministry from nothing. She didn't have anything. So actually, the first girls used to stay with her in her house. Amazing. They would give birth. The good thing is initially she was a nurse. And of course, when she got married, she forgot all her nursing thing. And she just was caring after her family. And now she's starting to care for the babies of the teenage mothers. And she has done this now for, I think, 8 years. And as I speak now, there is a home that she acquired for the girls, which now takes care of about 24 girls at one time. So, in addition to just taking care of these young mothers, of course, you know that many of them as a result of rape, and those many girls that have been raped, you know, once the parents discover they are pregnant, it's a shame to the family, so they throw them out of the home. And when they are thrown out of the home, the girls go on the street. Some of them, when they are able to do an abortion, they will do an abortion quietly and in hiding, because abortion in our country is illegal, and it means they will be using very gruesome methods. You know, it's because they don't go to a clinic, to a medical clinic or anything, but they will be told when you drink this thing, they will help the baby to come out. When you pierce yourself with this, the baby will come out. So they do all sorts of things, and in the process, actually, many girls have lost their lives, and all others have come out with very, very serious and severe medical problems. So this crisis pregnancy, when the girls, now that the girls have started discovering this place, they come. They just come there. At least they say, house me, I have nowhere to go. Give me shelter, I have nowhere to go. And I've been associated with this because I do counseling for these girls when they come to the center for refuge. Many of them will come, first of all, seeking for abortion because they say, I can't keep the baby. If I keep the baby, where will I put the baby? But counseling helps them to realize, you know, you can keep the baby and we can actually get where you put the baby. So, because there are some baby homes where these babies can be kept. But initially, it is very traumatic for a young girl who becomes pregnant and has nowhere to go. These girls are helped in counseling to rebuild themselves. They also are helped to learn and acquire skills, practical skills like cookery, like knitting, like sewing. And actually, every girl that comes at least has to knit her baby shawl so that by the time she gets her baby, she has the receiving baby shawl when she goes to hospital. It has been such a blessing for this lady, broken, but become a blessing to many. Pregnancies, others are incest-related, and some of these, because they are incest, the parents even don't want to ever be heard. Because, like, this is taboo. There are things that are never mentioned or should never, ever come out in the open that anything like that ever happened, that this girl was made pregnant by her father or by her uncle or by her brother or by... No one ever wants to hear that. Actually, they throw the girls... There is a place where they even wanted to kill the girl just to silence everything. And we had to take her into hiding for some time. So it's that bad. Pregnancy and teenage pregnancy and the trauma that the young girls go through when actually it's not their fault. They are young, first of all. They are lured into these things. Now you can see families take advantage of them. And when it has happened, they just, either you just keep quiet or they do the abortions themselves for the girls so that no one ever knows it. Sometimes it is done by the mothers because the mother is like, if I don't do it, where will it be heard? So the mothers initiate it and so you can see the trauma for the girls. So once we get these girls, of course, for them, they'll also be telling us that, you know what, we never want these babies to be born. Or if it is born, I have nothing to do with it. How will I carry my father's baby? Will I call it my sister? Will I call it my baby? What will I call it? And, of course, we assure them, get the baby. Some of them, they get the babies and they don't want even to look at them. And we just pick them and keep them. So that is some of the trauma. But some of the impact that this woman has done. From this, of course, there is a lot of HIV and AIDS. Many of these girls have come and they have turned out to be HIV positive. And the good thing now with the HIV, most of these babies at least can be helped so that they are not HIV positive themselves when they are born. This medical, we are so thankful to God. Most of the babies are born without the HIV infection because of medical facilities now. But some of the girls will be HIV positive, and they will have got it just out of somebody just raped them. So you can imagine the trauma of the rape, the trauma of the baby, a baby giving birth to a baby, and then HIV that has no cure. Think about broken jars. Hope for these girls. As I've already said, there are skills that are taught to them. Some who were out of school, they at least somehow try to see if they can go back to school if support is available, because sometimes the parents have nothing to do with them. They don't want to put them back to school. Some cooperate because we talk to them, and sometimes even have to address the police so that they can, you know, take them back, especially when we see that the girl was used and abused and the parents still have a responsibility to them. And this has helped a lot, getting parents back or connecting parents back with these children, with these young girls. Then there is also need that arranging for parenting seminars and workshops. We've realized that sometimes because of parents' carelessness that some of these girls actually become pregnant. There are things that are never talked about in part of our cultures. Like issues about sex are issues that are never talked about. No one ever talks about them. So who is teaching our children about sex and sexuality are their peers. Or it is a television for those who happen to be in town. And so the girls or the boys, even the boys, are experimenting. They don't know the impact or the results out of some of these sexual unions, and they are becoming pregnant and they are getting HIV and AIDS. So we want to try and see if we can sensitizing the parents and the parents knowing what is going on, whether this can help prevent some of these issues. And also talking to teachers and schools in general. So this is part of what this Vivian has done. Can I get a response from Vivian? What do you think? A woman who did not fall into self-pity and cry and cry and mourn, but has out of that been a blessing to many and something of its kind. I keep asking, how did you think about this? He said, I had to ask God to show me what to do because I was so full of myself. I was so full of myself. I was thinking about myself. But God showed me this himself, and she obeyed. And just because of her, we have this wonderful, wonderful ministry that is reaching the whole country. And actually, also many of the refugee girls who we are getting from Rwanda, from Congo, and as a result of also a rape and whatever, all of these are ending at this Wakisa home and are being helped out of the tragedy of pregnancy. But the joy of seeing these babies again is such a blessing. Many of whom you know maybe would have ended up killed, or maybe would have ended up on the garbage heaps and all that. But when you see them, you see God's beauty. Amazing work from Broken Jar. I have another second story of a gentleman. He's called Dr. Stephen Watiti. I don't know whether this name... anyone has met this name? No. You've not.
Doctor? Is he the doctor?
Doctor.
Is he the doctor, the man who came to America and then went back as a doctor? No.
Okay. He's a medical doctor, and he's HIV positive. And he's also another amazing man. When I talk about a broken jar, and dear Christian man, by the even Vivian, dear Christian lady. And, you know, people keep asking him, you tell us you are such a good Christian. How did you get this infection? And he tells them, I don't know. And some people have concluded, you must have been promiscuous. But he thinks he may have been infected in 1986. And that was a time when HIV wasn't even that really popular. We hadn't yet even recognized much of it. But he thinks that's when he may have been infected, early in his career as a doctor, and soon after getting married to his dear wife, Margaret, who was actually my OG at university, whom I knew very well, whom we grew in fellowship and all that. And whom we shared, you know, stories of how she was falling in love and, you know. So I know their story. So they were both diagnosed with HIV AIDS in 1993, but he thinks he might have got it in 1986. And during this time, of course, it was like something we were wondering, what is this thing? And they had not even yet, I think, got the proper names for HIV. So they were calling it Slim because it was making people so small. Others were calling it all sorts of things. And so he says they panicked with his wife. They were so fearful. They were so confused. Part of their fear was, how is the Christian community going to receive this? They are going to say we have been unfaithful. They are going to say we have been pretending. You know, the things we can talk about about each other. And when there is a diversity, it's when we become so cruel. As Christians, we point a finger. We even talk to others about our fellow brethren and even talk to non-believers. You know? Do you know about Brother? Do you know about Anne? Do you know Theodora? Do you know Charlotte? Do you know? You didn't know? Huh? Or in prayer. That's when we gossip also in prayer. Sisters in Christ, I would like us to pray for Sandy. I don't know whether you know that she's been infected. The way we gossip in prayer and we talk about each other in prayer or in fellowship. Let's go to visit Sister so and so because, you know, her husband beat her so much. Those kinds of gossip. I think may God give us wisdom to know how to handle graciously our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in adversity. Because I think we need to do that. Sometimes we are not as gracious. So Stephen and Margaret, therefore, suffered this disease. And Margaret died in January, on January 7th, 1994, after so much pain, after losing a pregnancy, and she died. And she left Stephen with a four-year-old daughter. And this time she died, he was also in much pain and suffering. And talking to Stephen, I said, Stephen, what were you thinking about at that time when Margaret died? And I remember when I went to see Margaret would tell me, it's not for me, don't look at me. For me, it is okay, but I'm leaving you, Stephen. That's what she kept telling all of us who went to see him. Me, it is okay, but Stephen. Stephen, because Stephen must raise our daughter, Deborah. And when she would say that, Stephen would weep, because how will I raise Deborah myself? Because he even knew himself that he was HIV positive. So Stephen tells me that for him, what he decided to do was write everything. He got a big diary, and he was writing in it every day, every detail about him and his wife. And he said he dedicated himself to write in his diaries whatever he knew about HIV and AIDS and his experiences and that of his wife, so that his daughter, if he grew up, she would be able to understand what her parents died of and what they went through. And that God, you know, she, and then he kept saying, I would also pray that our daughter would not blame us for having kept left her. So every time he ended, he would write that statement. And Deborah, I hope you'll not blame mommy and I. So he kept writing that. So he suffered a lot of things, suffered tuberculosis. He suffered meningitis over and over again. And many times he thought he was dying. Many times we also thought he was dying. Sometimes we go to see him in hospital and we think, tonight Stephen is gone. We just... God, anyway, you have rested him. You know when you go to see a person who is very sick and you're like, God, rest him. It's too much pain. It's too much pain. But we'd go back in the morning and Stephen is there. And anyway, he is there even right now as I speak. Stephen is alive. Stephen is well. He started the antiretroviral treatment in 2000 and up to now. But when you meet him, you can't tell. He's a very, why I'm laughing is because he's a very, what is the word? He's so, he's jocular, he's very funny, he's very, so he makes something serious and he jokes about it. So that is Stephen. Even when I was saying, Stephen, I want to talk about you, really. I think you are a broken age. I said, oh, broken 20 times and more. And God is good. Tell those people I'm broken, but God keeps piecing up my pieces, and now I am whole. And I am completely, and I am whole. So his deep faith in God came across as a witness and a turning point in his life, putting challenges into a positive one for him and for many, and for many of us believers who interacted with Stephen. He has a deep desire to help others infected with HIV overcome stigma. Actually, he is the one who, every time I meet him, I say, you guy, you are a survivor. And he says, just a survivor. He says, I am living to the full. God has given me life, and I'm living it to the full. But he says, I want every minute of my life to count for others. I want to talk about HIV and AIDS. And I will talk about, you know, then he says, the moment he came out, actually, the moment he came out and declared his HIV positive, and he went on national television and he appeared in the papers, and, you know, his story went around. People thought he was crazy. But he said, I must be open, and people must know that HIV does not actually kill people. That what kills people is stigma, is ignorance, is failure to understand the disease and handle the disease properly. That is Stephen. And he says, therefore, he has to help whoever and wherever. It's like now if he got a ticket to here, he would come and share with you about HIV and whatever, anything else anyone would want. Stephen would be here. Stephen has gone places that you'd never think anyone would get. Stephen, you'll hear Stephen is in the mosque. Why? Because he's been called by women, Muslims, to go and talk to them about how do you prevent HIV/AIDS. And they'll be talking to him. And for us, we are many wives. What do we do when, you know, this man is going around, the five of us? How do we protect ourselves, you know? Then he talks about test yourselves, see how you stand. Before you know you're HIV positive, you can do nothing. It's when you understand your status that you can be able to protect yourself, you know. And there has been revolutions even in the mosque, but no one else can be allowed in the mosque. You get it? And then he says, He tells them, you know what the other thing is? There is God. I know you Muslims talk about Allah. But the God, Jesus Christ, who is another one that if we know him in our lives, so he testifies to them. And he says, such a place is, I would never have gone there if I hadn't got AIDS. So he's saying, AIDS has been such a blessing in my life. AIDS is a blessing in my life. He says, I can stand anywhere. I get into, he'll call in parliament, he'll be called in wherever. He says, I'll get there and I'll talk because people are asking me. So some are asking, calling him privately and quietly in their homes because they are fearing, they are politicians. But he says, I'll go there and talk to them and tell them what is going to kill you is your hiding. If you are not hiding, you are going to get proper treatment. So he says that HIV thrives on ignorance, on fear, and secrecy. He says if we overcome this, HIV will not be such a serious thing, because then we can be able to deal with it. But once we are still ignorant, we are still for fearful and in secret, living in secret, it just thrives on that. And then he says we need the right information and to fight this important, to fight this disease. And this is his words. He says, the more I have known about this disease, the less fearful I have become. This is Stephen. He gives practical suggestions and strategies to prevent and control HIV from a personal perspective. He writes, he says, now once he still has his breath, he will do anything and everything. So he writes in a weekly newspaper back home and under the heading, Face HIV with Dr. Stephen Watiti. So people are asking questions and he's busy answering them. He guides both young and old men and women. He does advocacy for children, especially those who cannot speak for anybody. Because he says children, people who have HIV AIDS, they are quiet. They are not mentioning anything about it because they are fearful, because of the stigma. But they are not thinking about the children they are giving birth to. And children are innocent. There are many children who are being born when they are HIV positive. So advocacy for the children. And now, where they are saying there is voluntary HIV testing. He's saying, why don't we force people to do HIV testing if we know that they are impacting, especially the young, in such a way? So he's still talking. Force people. But of course, now there are certain groups where it is compulsory. If you are a pregnant mother, they have to test you compulsory so that they can then help save the unborn baby. So that the baby is born without it. So he talks about understanding care and overcoming stigma and discrimination. He has turned a life challenge into a positive experience for himself and for others, for the poor, for the rich, for different religions and communities. This is Stephen. Actually, recently, just share also a personal story about one of my close sisters, when her husband died, and it was found that he was HIV positive. It was hard to break this to my sister, but I said, "There's Stephen." So Stephen has been such a great support, and he's working with my sister. Even the things I can't say. He's there and he's, you know, you see her with a smile. It's like, no, HIV is not killing anybody. It's not, and it shouldn't. Because once you know your enemy, you know, your enemy can't just go to your enemy when you know how to protect yourself. So it's been such a great encouragement for me and my sister. So broken and becoming a fragrance of healing and blessing. There is this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, which is another very encouraging verse for me. That blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of all mercies and of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Comfort us with the same comfort that we ourselves have received from God. The love and devotion for these two people I have shared with, these dear brethren, has prompted them to meet specific needs of those in pain and suffering. They have given themselves wholly and have not given themselves to self-pity. They have not gone saying, please help me, help me, help me. But they are instead looking at, how can I help? How can I help with what God has given me? I tell you the truth, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what this woman has done will also be told in memory of her. That's Luke 14:9. Therefore, what these two servants of God have done will be told in memory of them. And I'm closing, so don't worry soon. It's good when I'm preparing these things, I share with people what I'm going to do. And so I was sharing with my son, who has just finished law school. And he said, Mommy, I can write a poem of broken jars. So here is the poem from Joshua. Some of his words are too big for me, but you'll excuse me. This is Joshua's poem, and he signed it, and he made it on September Tuesday, 29th. So he goes, broken jazz, reminiscent of Mary, dear. Now, like this word, I don't understand. The erstwhile harlot. It is in shattered and wretched state that my heart cries from its very deepest part. My unfathomable darkness and innate triggers my soul, bursts forth with an obsession, an intense and relentless passion to sever the sharp tentacles of sorrow possession. Let me reach to your innermost being, dearest fellow, that my dirge may stir your troubled soul. A desire to reach beyond my deepest, darkest sorrow, break forth with the intensely dire call, to be the refreshing aroma of love that shall arise. Above fear, wretchedness, endless cries, beyond the embodiment of a sight for sore eyes. Now I say unto me, sigh not for want of faith. Weep not for want of hope. In the brokenness of self and right of my filth, an answer does sadly develop. In the glaring reality and beauty of my nakedness, an aroma of love pervades the emptiness, a breath of fresh air for this world of worthlessness, a soothing fragrance and the depth of my heart, an unquenchable desire to reach out and lift you up from your interminably crushing heart. Let his love flow here and about, that in my brokenness you'll see light at the end of the tunnel. In his love you'll forever revel, and in his grace you'll experience a wonderful life eternal. It is the power and intensity of the broken jars, and the healing fragrance thereof, the contriteness of a broken jar readily offers, and the humility of spirit thereof, that tempers one's soul to the true purpose in living. For far beyond mere striving is the calling to be an instrument of the Savior King. And so now and then, I ardently and heartily pray that you too will be broken, and that ray of hope and love will every single day shine through you unhidden, shining from the ever incandescent loving sun, the replacent love of Rose of Sharon. Let it forever blaze forth with power and shine on. Broken Jazz. Are there any reflection, any question, any addition, any subtraction?
a question. Last fall we had a conference at Bangi Evangelical Seminary about HIV, women, and the church among seminarians and pastors. And the one word that kept coming up by people was refuge.
What?
Refuge.
Refuge.
Why is the church not a refuge for those suffering from HIV? And that was the question that came mostly from women who attended the conference. We should be able to go to the church for it to be a refuge and not to be a source of the discrimination. So it's kind of a big question, but what do you think?
Yeah, I think it goes right from the beginning. When HIV came on the scene, many of us looked at it as a sickness for sinners, a sickness for adulterers, for sex workers, it was like there couldn't be a reason why a brother, a sister in Christ would be HIV positive. So it was some kind of, if we bring them closer, it will be showing how the church is dirty. I think that was why I would say that initially the church wasn't like a refuge for HIV AIDS. And the whole stigma issue that was associated with HIV and AIDS. And it is just, maybe I would say now that we are waking up to the fact that we need to care, as a body of Christ. We need to really embrace the people who are sick and care and nurture them and not discriminate against them. So that was how at the beginning there was a lot of suffering because of that. It wasn't a refuge as a result. So you'd find it is the families that are just struggling with them. Even not the families themselves. There are families that rejected their very own who were HIV positive because it was this holier than thou. You can't be HIV and you belong to a family. And now it is when they begin to realize, literally, there is no family that will tell you they have not lost somebody to HIV and AIDS. So it's like now, whether you like it or not, AIDS is with us. And so it's now that the church is coming in, they're having programs to deal with care and even treatment and visits into the communities and that. It's more happening now than before. Yeah. Yeah, there are some adoption programs. There are some child homes where these babies can be taken. And, of course, the homes are actually very few because I know at least about only three. And sometimes the children that are just picked from wherever because they have been thrown. And there is adoption program in our country, but it's a long process. It's right now that they are trying to advocate to kind of make it a bit simpler so that the people who really want to adopt the children don't have to go through much of a hassle. But yes, it is there. Yeah. And we are really praying that we could get so many people getting up to be coming to adoption. We are realizing that most of the people that are coming are from outside, mainly whites, and we are thinking that we should be doing more as nationals to be able to take in some of these children because they belong to us. You know, it's maybe my daughter and, you know, the other one's daughter, and which daughter is vulnerable and, you know, has fallen into such circumstances where she can't manage to take care of the child. And yet the parents themselves has rejected them. Yeah. Our laws are also, even when you try the police, sometimes they really don't do as much as you'd have loved them to do. Because of corruption, and I could tell, for instance, of one very sad story where this girl clearly knew the boy, the man that raped her, and she reported to police, and actually this man was got and put in prison. And that night the girl was, you know, before they got a shelter for her, she was, you know, she was given to a police lady to keep her for the night. But it's the police lady who connived with another policeman. That very night when they were keeping her, the policeman also raped her again. So some of these, they are very, even we are so, therefore when we see, get some girls, we are hesitant to actually take them to the police. Mm-hmm. Instead we, yeah. Yeah, law and corruption. So, of course, why we knew this policeman was also apprehended, and he's in prison as well. But I'm telling you the dangers that we also have as a country because of corruption, because of some of the laws that don't work, and yet they are there. It's sad. This issue of rape and incest is talked about in church, and whether even men are being brought on board to be able to discuss about these issues and the dangers and to the society and even to the church as a whole. And we are trying, but it still hasn't gained really the momentum that it should. And sometimes when you begin to talk about these things, men think it is a women thing. You get it? It's about women and babies and whatever. So we need to do more mobilization. We need to speak more. We need to do a lot. But it's an area that we need to, you know, put more vigor so that it is known and men know and women, and also that parents can actually be able to talk to their children and talk about protection and all that, and the dangers that are there. Mm-hmm. And let me tell you, it's not just colonialism, but it's just human nature. I think it's human nature. We are all capable of anything. And unless by the grace of God, the one who will tell me or help me to see that this is my sister, this is my brother, this is good, this is a good deed, this is a bad deed. You know, any one of us is capable of anything. She's asking me how I came along this. I say these are people that I know and who share the passion that I share myself. Actually, I didn't say that this Stephen Watiti works at a center where they do, I think it serves maybe over 2,000 per day of people that walk in and for HIV, ARVs and counseling and testing and it's that again his passion for the HIV ministry. And it's again really the passion that I have. I don't know. I want my life to count for others. I want to make a small impact where I can. And using the gifts that God has given me. I am a counselor, and in most cases, this is where there is it is very needed in HIV/AIDS, in such a crisis pregnancy. We do not have so many counselors back home. It's just also just a growing profession. We are not very many, so you find that wherever such a thing is required, and it's whether Christian or non-Christian, I will participate where I can. So that's how I got to meddle up in these things. I think that's the thing about secrecy. That's about, maybe if you knew, you'd have supported the boy better.
You would have,
but it's the thing about, you know, silence that is killing us as because of HIV/AIDS. I had here a story of a young boy. Let me see, should be having this. A young boy who's talking about his HIV. This was a newsletter. He says, I'm 16 years old. I happened to wake up one morning looking at this world of fear, living as if there was no tomorrow. And today is in pieces. No love, no care, and deep within weeping, but with no one to comfort me, dying every single minute of my life, crying out loud, but no one hears, being the mistake, the disaster, the blunder, the disgrace and curse. You see, I was born with HIV. Why do I live this miserable life? Is it because of the HIV monster? It is because of the HIV monster in me. I thought I was alone, but I have met many like me. You feel like you have no family or friend. I lost my father, and my mother is sick like me, and I have 3 healthy brothers. Many of my friends no longer have their parents who passed away to HIV. We face discrimination and stigma. I'm in school, but some of my sick friends are not taken to school because their relatives say they are going to die soon anyway. We hate taking medicine every day of our lives. Sometimes this medicine has bad side effects and leaves us very weak. Even though you think you will identify with other sick children, you don't want to meet them. You are always afraid to let people know you are one of those sick children, so you live in fear and silence. You are sick all the time, Monday to Sunday. I was nicknamed Kasuja. Kasuja to translate this, because this is in vernacular, it means one who is always having malaria, which literally means the malaria one. I hate it. Even then, you have to compete in class with children who have the benefit of not missing classes as much. Then there are some church leaders who assure us that they have prayed for us and we are healed. We are then told to stop taking medicine. Some people have stopped taking their medicine, resulting to an early death. I believe in prayer, though, and I wish we could all be healed. There is a lot I can mention, but what I really want to say is that although we are sick, we still need to be loved and cared for, and advised on how to go on. Don't write us off as going to die soon. I think we can live a very productive life if helped. I think if people fight the discrimination, mistreatment and stigma, things would improve for us. And he said, name withheld. But this is a young boy of 16 years old. So when you talked to that, I remembered his story. Sometimes the teachers you don't know, and because you don't know, you cannot help a child. But also there are some cases where teachers have known and have used that against the child. So parents have therefore also kept it a secret. Because if you fail, are you also No wonder, you know, how you HIV, you. So they nickname them certain names, like here now he's called Kasuja, because the malaria one, because he always gets malaria. So that kind of also discrimination. But if one would get teachers that are understanding, I think that would be a great help and support for children with HIV/AIDS. She's asking, if the family dies, would the remaining children take care of the family?
Yes, and I've seen where girls have taken on this woman.
Yeah, the children will do that. Actually, there are some child-headed families, especially I know that a lot in the slums, but also in also some of the communities. I talked about the camps. In the morning, also in the camp, there are some child-headed families, and it depends. If it is, the oldest is a girl, she'll be the one in charge. If the oldest is a boy, he'll take charge. But it's been known that where the heads are girls, the families remain together than when the heads are boys. Because usually boys will not stick. Sometimes they will go look for jobs elsewhere and, you know, run around. But when it is a girl, it's been proven that the families remain more intact because they take on the mother role. Yeah.
What can we do to help? We sitting here in California.
Let's talk about that. What can we do? What can we do to help? What do you think? Thank you. Prayer is definitely one powerful one. And please don't stop praying. All of these are so that, you know, God has shown you, has opened to you. There is need in the world, you know. And there should be no time when we have nothing, no prayer to make. Because there is a lot to pray for. Thank you. And you've heard that there are babies that are born. And we usually, where we go, we like even to sell it. If you have clothes, baby clothes that you are no longer using, sheets, and you can pack them, and they reach Wakisa Ministries in Kampala, they will be made of great use. Just baby's clothes. You know, maybe your babies are no longer there, you have outgrown them, or, you know, that are of great use. Because every time they come in, a baby is born, he goes with clothes and receiving bed sheets. You can see, make sure each girl makes her shawl, but then the bed sheets and all that. So that would be another way for Wakisa Ministries. Yeah, actually, I had some few brochures. I'll come with them tomorrow. Yeah, that will have a website and all that. I forgot them where I was. Yeah.
We need to close here and go to the worship service, but let's have a word of prayer for Theodora and the work she's doing. I just want to thank you for sharing. Let's give her a hand. Holy Spirit, we thank you for our sister Theodora. And for the many, many, many stories that she listens to. And perhaps, Lord, as she listens, her jar is broken. Mm-hmm. So we pray, Lord, for special anointing and blessing on her heart and her mind. When she is overcome with deep, deep sorrow that she cannot bear, we pray then, Lord, that you would move, that you would come near to her, that in the same way that she offers the love and care that so many need, I pray that you would be to her right. So Jesus to her right, Jesus to her left, Jesus behind her and ahead of her, at her feet and at her head. Embrace her, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. And then out of her own brokenness, Lord, we pray that you would give her again the fullness of the Spirit to listen once again to another story. to listen once again and to grieve and to cry. Mm-hmm. Hold her heart, Lord. Sustain her day by day. We thank mm-hmm. you for her witness. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name.
Amen. Amen.